Be again from 2 Peter chapter 2. It will be 2 Peter chapter 2 if you want to turn there with me. If you're using a Bible in front of you, it's page 1018. Again, 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, and with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lusts of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for the wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, revealing in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire.
Well, you can keep your Bibles open, and you can take out your outline if it's helpful for you to follow along. Last week we began chapter 2, but due to the busyness and the fullness of the service, we didn't have a chance to get very far on it. As I said last week, chapter 2, Peter is warning about false teachers and the impact that false teachers can have. And the reason Peter felt moved by the Holy Spirit, and I say that purposely because Peter already said that Paul said the same thing in 2 Timothy 3:16, that Scripture comes to us by God, from God. And so as Peter was moved by the Holy Spirit to address the dangers of false teachers, he's doing it because he started out, he told us his purpose. His purpose is he wants believers, that is genuine believers, to have an assurance of their faith. He says in verse 10 of chapter 1, to make their calling, their election, more certain. And one thing that can get in the way of that happening is the impact that false teachers can have. False teachers will lead people astray. And after 2,000 years of church history, we can see the impact that false teachers have happened on the church. Today we have churches that instead of proclaiming the truth which accords to godliness, they are gladly proclaiming that they are inclusive of ungodliness, shall we say. Or we have churches that instead of seeing the greatest threat to their people in their congregation being their potential eternal ruin in hell, they're seeing their greatest threat to their people and their congregation as the potential of climate change. I'm not trying to make light of that, but we need to put things in perspective. And whether Northfield gets hit by a tornado or not certainly is going to impact Northfield, but more importantly, whether or not you spend your eternity in heaven or hell is going to impact you far more than the tornado could ever impact you. And so we recognize the need for and the importance. And so last week we just barely began on the beware of false teachers. Peter says they are going to happen. They are going to be among you. And so it means that as a church, we can never let our guard down. Part of that means that, you know, as a congregation, you are required to be the Bereans, shall we say, Acts 14, the Bereans who checked even the Apostle Paul to make sure that what he was saying was truly in the Word of God. So that's part of your requirement, is to make sure that is happening. And part of that is also making sure that our elders are truly people who know their Bible, people who know the Lord. And part of that is you as the congregation, when you interact with the elders and one of us says something that's not right, and that's you know, we're human, we're not inspired, so you need to come back and to help. And so that's ways. But if the church ever lets down its guard, shall we say, on making sure that the doctrine of the church is pure, teaching is not going astray, false teaching is not too far away. And I said last week, I talked about the fact that the false teaching is Peter says it's introduced secretly, and by that I meant that not that there was a plan of deception for the false teachers, but there was an ignorance. As you see, false teachers don't know. Peter makes it very clear here that false teachers don't know even the things that they are proclaiming. But Peter makes it also very clear that the, should we say, the footprints that they leave behind or as they're walking along is very clear, because their life is filled with sensualities. And the reason why their life is filled with sensualities is because he says that they've denied the master who bought them. In fact, they've denied the sovereign Lord. And if you go, Peter wants us to think back to chapter 1, verse 4, where he says that in verse 4, 3 and 4, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. Because it's by these great promises that we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption. So if you deny the Redeemer, well, obviously, you're going to go down the path towards corruption. So continuing on this week, number two there, you see that Peter says, beware, God will bring judgment to the unrighteous, but he will also rescue the righteous. Peter wants us to recognize that God will bring judgment, but he will also deliver the righteous. Usually the reason why people go down the path of sin is the fact that they don't think there's any consequences to sin. And so Peter, in this section here, is going to give us some consequences where we see God does indeed judge. God is a God of love, but God is also holy. And one of the things that our culture has a hard time understanding is that those two attributes fit perfectly together. You know, they don't always work for us. We love our children, and when we see them doing something wrong, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think I will confess at least, and if I didn't confess, my children would tell you, that when I discipline, I don't always discipline them. My anger can get out of hand. I mean, yes, I still love them, but my anger, because I want to see holiness in their life, my anger is sometimes get out of hand. But God has a holy love, and his anger, he never loses his anger, his patience in that sense. His love is such that God knows that what we need is him. And so he has a burning anger towards anything that gets in the way of him giving himself to us. And so our culture has that hard time understanding that God's no's and O are because he loves us. And because he knows, K-N-O-W, that the no's, the N-O's, will lead us astray and cause us harm. So Peter gives three examples from the past to show where God's holiness and his judgment can be clearly seen. And they are, first, verse 4, angels. Verse 5, Noah and the great flood. Verses 6 through 8, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, before we look at these judgments, especially the judgments concerning angels, I want to address a hermeneutical issue first of all, and that is when many commentators, as I saw, as they look at Peter, what he says here, they believe that Peter was influenced by an old a book that was written prior to Jesus being born, probably 200, maybe 300 years before Jesus was born, called the Book of Enoch. And it is in what is called the pseudepigrapha. And pseudepigrapha just means false writings. It's a book, I tried to read through part of it last week, and then you understand, when you read it, you understand, oh, I get why they call this false writings. Because there's some kind of way out wild things that Enoch goes through and talks about when it comes to angels and some other things. But it wasn't an inspired book. The Jewish leaders in the days of Jesus didn't look upon it as an inspired book. And today I'm not aware of any Christian denomination that looks upon it as an inspired book. There are some things that maybe are helpful for historical understanding, things like that. But most believe it wasn't written by Enoch. Enoch is actually quoted in Jude, and parts of Jude and 2 Peter are very similar. This Enoch is said that he is the seventh generation from Adam, and that obviously puts him before the flood. Now, one of the things we have to understand is that Peter, if he was influenced by this book, and not all say that he was, Jude certainly was. He quotes from it, appears to quote from it. But we believe, first of all, that as I mentioned, that all Scripture is inspired by God. And so the fact that there is an element in the book of Jude that Peter, if he is influenced by it, that part of what we learn is inspired, as far as God is concerned. That I shouldn't say inspired, was truthful. It wouldn't lead us astray. But the reason why that book, the book of Enoch now, is not inspired is because it was full of errors. And if it was accepted into the church and treated as this book is treated, it would lead the church in a confusing direction. And particularly when it comes to the topic of angels. And it's not very clear necessarily what Peter doesn't necessarily seem to buy into everything that the book of Enoch talks about angels. And so I say that because I think it's very important that we understand that, because especially when it comes to the topic of angels, our society is really enamored with angels. And if you hang around Christians long enough, you will hear some very far out ideas about angels. And, you know, kind of the Frank Peretti, you know, trying to think of the first Star Wars type, Jedi Knight type thing of angels. And you don't get that anywhere in the Bible. And so you got to recognize that when people are going down that path of talking about visions that they have seen, that because they can't ground it in truth, in here, you can't distinguish between them being true, being false. And because you can't call them true, because they can't ground it in this, so if they're not true, then what they're going to be telling me is probably not worth listening to. In fact, it's not worth listening to. And so I think we need to understand that. And so I say that up front because Peter doesn't make it very clear here what is it that the angels did that brought judgment upon them. He just says that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness and to be kept until judgment, as you see, verse 4 says. And so the book of Enoch goes into some things concerning angels, but because Peter doesn't tell us that, we need to recognize that God, whether or not that is true, and there is a lot of debate on whether or not that is true, and it's ultimately unknowable because it's things that happened before the time of flood. As far as God is concerned for us and for speaking through Peter, it doesn't help us. It's not helpful for us in making our election sure. And that's the goal that Peter has in mind for us. And so when people go down that path, you need to ask yourself, since the Bible doesn't talk about this, well, then it's obviously not helpful in making my election more certain. And if it's not helpful in making my election more certain, then there's probably a very good chance, since God didn't say it was helpful, and if it's not helpful, that must mean harmful, I think I better leave it alone. But what Peter wants us to recognize here is the fact that God did not spare angels who had rebelled against him. And so that's the point that he wants us to take home. Enoch talks about angels being able to marry, and yet Jesus made it very clear, I think in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, that angels can neither marry nor are they given in marriage. And so, again, we need to stick with what is clear in the text instead of going down the path of something that is unclear. because it's not helpful. Well, the second judgment is Noah and the great flood, verse 5. And Peter wants us to recognize, again, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Peter's building up, and he just wants us to know that God brought the flood upon the earth. And one of the reasons why the flood is denied today is because if we can deny the flood, put it out of our mind, then we can have this idea again. There's no judgment coming. And if there's no judgment, then I am free to do whatever I want and go down the path, which usually ends up down the path of sensuality. But Peter wants us to recognize the flood was a reality. And interestingly enough, probably many of you have learned this, archaeologists have discovered that many of the ancient peoples have flood stories in their history. And so if like all of these ancient peoples have legends of flood stories and they're all very, very similar, a thinking person would say, you know what, I bet you they're all talking about one event. And the Bible gives the clearest. And so Peter wants us to recognize that the flood was indeed true, and Noah is indeed a real person, just as real as you and I are. Well, the last judgment that Peter refers to was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter does not mince any words here. He says that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is recorded for us in many books in the Old Testament, including Jeremiah, Lamentations, Amos, Zephaniah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Romans, 2 Peter, Jude, and Revelation. But there's one place in particular that, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to, is Ezekiel chapter 16, where Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, is also referred to. And there's a lot of people who want to say that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was not at all about homosexuality. And they say that because of this passage right here in Ezekiel 16:49-50. And so I just want us to look at this here briefly. It says in 49, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abominations before me, so I removed them from when I saw it." Now that passage doesn't talk about homosexuality, but it just illustrates, just talks further the depravity of their sin. There was abominations. Homosexuality certainly would fit into that, but it went beyond that. It went to the fact that there was no care for the poor around them. There was excess and there was prosperous ease, and so Peter wants us to recognize that God is judge. Sodom and Gomorrah was true. It happened. They were involved in sensuous pleasures. Was everybody in Sodom and Gomorrah? Was every one of them homosexual? I doubt it. Were they all guilty of sensuality and needing of judgment? Certainly according to Abraham's prayer, where he asked for mercy for them, and there couldn't any righteous people be found in them. And so Peter wants us to recognize that God is judge. He will indeed judge. And he's doing that because he wants us to recognize. This is a warning to believers to not go down the path of listening to false teachers that eventually leads to sensuality in their life. And so He wants us to stay close, and so he wants us to know that if you're struggling with all of the sensualities that you see all your neighbors possibly or your coworkers, they just seem to be having an ease. I mean, everything is going their way, should we say? And it's like, is life worth it? Well, he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the righteous, unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Verse 9 and first part of 10. The Lord knows how to rescue, and the Lord will judge the guilty. The people, before the flood came, they were clueless that God would really judge. Even though Scripture tells us that that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he told the people about God's coming judgment. God won't judge. Everything's okay. Same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot tried to warn his son-in-laws. Peter wants us to know God will rescue the righteous and he will judge the unrighteous. And he wants us to be encouraged by that. Well, number three, beware of the conceitedness of false teachers. Verses 10 through 16. Peter talks further about the character, shall we say, of the false teachers. He says that they are bold and they are willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. It's difficult to know who are these glorious ones. I say that because he contrasts them with godly angels. And we normally don't think of glorious ones. We think of glory. We think immediately of God and his glory. But I think Peter is here referring to Satan, and he's referring to evil angels here. And when he says glorious, he's not speaking in the sense of glory, in the sense of God's glory and his greatness, but he's speaking rather in the sense of power and recognizing. And Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, he described the devil as a roaring lion who is seeking to devour someone. And so Peter recognized that these false teachers, they are bold, they don't understand what they're teaching. They live, verse 13, they live for pleasure. Verse 14, their eyes are full of adultery. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts that are trained in greed. He references Balaam. Balaam, remember, he said in the Old Testament, Numbers 22, Balaam said, was called upon to curse the people of Israel, and Balaam said, I can only speak what God says. And so they said, well, come and curse. And he said, I'll have to check it out. And God said, no. But Balaam was interested in greed, and so he's like, well, maybe God will allow me to go and see. And so it's just, I encourage you to read the story there. But Peter wants us to recognize that the false teachers there are like Balaam. Their desire is for greed in their life. Well, finally, beware of danger. He talks about the eternal ruin of false teachers and the danger they are to the church. And he closes the section here, verses 17 through 22, by talking about the impact that false teachers can have and on their eternal ruin. He calls them waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. And the whole idea there is, you know, this is a very hot climate. When a refreshing rain would feel really good, and there is nothing there. And Peter wants us to recognize that the false teachers, they promise freedom. But if you bite their fruit, as Jude calls it, it's fruitless trees. If you try to enjoy their fruit, you find that it leaves a person empty. I remember in Sweden, when I lived there, there was a young man there who had been caught up by some false teaching that had been going on, and it was promising him a deeper life. I recognize that there are some churches that are called Deeper Life, and so I'm not referencing them. I'm referencing the fact that this man had been taught, had been led to believe that if only he knew this certain truth and really understood it, then his life would miraculously somehow be turned around. And so it was promised all kinds of things, but the farther he got into it, the bigger the bite it left in his life and the emptiness that came about as a result. Peter has told us that in this life we can expect suffering. James tells us that God uses suffering in our lives to bring about steadfastness and so that we are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And the problem with these false teachers is that they end up leading you down the path where there's just a deeper enslavement to sin and a deeper emptiness in life. And Peter wants to warn us as church to beware, should we say, of their bite. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is true. And I thank you, Father, that in your word, you make it very clear that Jesus is the only way. And that only by placing our faith and trust in him and by allowing him to be at work in our lives, of which the fruit will be godliness as we trust him, that is the true path that brings ultimate joy to us. I pray that you would help us as a church and as individuals to have an eye and an ear for false teaching. I pray that you would help us as a church and as individuals to be good Bereans and to study your word and to listen and to make certain that what we are hearing and is indeed your word. Help us to be people who sharpen each other for your glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.